We come now to Leviticus chapter 23, which is a chapter that is concerned with the feasts of Israel. Or maybe more properly, we should say, as the chapter itself says, that these are the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts that the Lord commanded Israel to observe on their yearly calendar. So with the first two verses, we sort of have an introduction to the idea of the feasts of the Lord. Again, in the broader context, this is part of the book of Leviticus, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, to the people of Israel as they camped out at Mount Sinai on their way from Egypt, their 400 years of slavery there, on their way to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we pick this chapter up about the feasts of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 23, starting now at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So this chapter commands and describes seven annual feasts that the people of Israel were commanded to observe and to celebrate. Now, there are many things for those who are not the children of Israel to learn from these feasts. But these feasts were originally given only to Israel and not to the nations at large. But notice here in the second verse of this chapter, they are clearly described as the feasts of the Lord. These feasts, which are rich with symbolic and prophetic significance, were very properly called by this title. They fundamentally belong to God, and God gave them to Israel as holy convocations, that is, sacred gatherings. Now, a very significant theme in all of these feasts is gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done and for what God continues to give unto Israel. And I could just remind every one of us at the outset at how important it is for us to live our life before God with a continuing, deep sense of gratitude. And these feasts of the Lord that Israel was to observe was one of several ways that they were to display the gratitude in their heart to God for all that he had done and continued to do. I like what Adam Clark says on this point. He says this, quote, "An ungrateful heart is an unfeeling, unloving, unbelieving, and disobedient heart. Reader, pray to God that he may deliver thee from its influence and its curse." So that's sort of the overview in these first two verses. Now, it is worth pointing out that there are two notable holidays that are celebrated by the Jewish people today that are not included here in Leviticus chapter 23. And that would be the celebrations of Purim and the celebrations of Hanukkah. Why are these not addressed here in Leviticus chapter 23? Well, because these marked events that took place after Israel came into the promised land. So these were additional festivals that were added to the calendar of Israel, Purim and Hanukkah. Purim having to do with the deliverance that the Jews experienced in the days of Esther, and Hanukkah with the rededication and the reconsecration of the temple and the miracles surrounding that in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, before God begins to describe any of the feasts of the Lord that Israel was to fulfill, he begins with reminding Israel about the command for the Sabbath. That's what we come to in verse 3. We read this, "6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, the Sabbath was not properly a feast like the seven feasts to follow in this chapter, Leviticus 23. It was, however, a holy convocation. That's the phrase used here in verse 3 and that we're going to see repeated throughout this chapter. It was a day set apart not only for solemn rest, but also for the sacred gathering of the people of God. Now, centuries after this, when the Jewish people were scattered in exile, they started to meet in synagogues on the morning of the Sabbath. The only appointed place for sacrifice was the altar at the tabernacle, or later on in the days of Solomon, the temple. Yet it may be that even before the establishment of the synagogue in exile, Israelites gathered on the Sabbath in a holy convocation, meeting to pray together and to hear from the teaching Levites that were spread around the land of Israel. Now, when Christians today gather on an appointed day of the week, most commonly for Christians on Sunday, and that's after the pattern revealed in John chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus appeared on that day in his resurrection. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 also give indication that Christians gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week. When Christians do that, they gather as a holy convocation, a sacred gathering before the Lord. I just want you to notice here that Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3 really gives the pattern of God's people coming together, meeting together in what it calls a holy convocation on a weekly basis. This is sort of a instruction both for the gatherings of Israel before the exile, in the exile under the institution of the synagogue, and for Christians after that. Again, gathering in a holy convocation. I like what the commentator Peter Contessa says about that. He says, quote, "The whole phrase seems to emphasize that the day must be set aside for religious observance and that the ordinary daily occupations were to be avoided. Set aside a day of rest, a day that you don't do normal things," God says, "and a day when you gather together as a people to come meet with me." There's one other thing to note here about verse 3. It says here, 6 days work shall be done. You could say that Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3 is a shortened form of the fourth of the Ten Commandments. You can find that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Here, we are reminded that the commands not only of a seventh day of Sabbath, but also of 6 days of work. In our modern age, I wonder how we consider that. You know, people all have different work schedules. And look, I know as much as anybody, some people work 2 jobs or even 3 jobs. But yet it is sort of common, not for everybody, but among a lot of our population, for people to work 5 days a week or 4 days a week. You know, and the Bible says, you shall work 6 days a week. Here, Adam Clark in his commentary on Exodus said this, "He who idles his time away in the 6 days is equally culpable in the sight of God as he who works on the seventh." You see, I think that God wants us to be productive and to be productive 6 days a week. Take 1 day for rest. Yes, absolutely. But even if you're not working for your employer on that 6th day, well, you can find another way to be productive for the kingdom of God, for the good of your family, for the good of your community. I think this is something a lot of Christians have opportunity for that they should take advantage of. Now, when we consider the bigger picture of the Sabbath, like everything in the Bible, we understand this Sabbath of solemn rest from the perspective of the whole Bible, not only this single passage. And with this understanding, we see that there is a real sense in which Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us and in us. If you want to dig in a little deeper, just read Hebrews chapter 4, especially verses 9, 10, and 11. Friends, here's the message of that passage in Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the rest of the believer. And when we remember his finished work, we remember the Sabbath and we remember the rest. Therefore, the whole of Scripture makes it clear that under the new covenant, no one is under obligation to observe a specific Sabbath day. You'll find references to that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that Christians are not bound to observe days and months and seasons and years. The rest that we enter into as Christians is something for us to experience every day, not just one day a week. This is the rest of knowing that we don't have to work to save ourselves, but that our salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now, the Sabbath that was commanded here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, and in the rest of the law of Moses, was, as Colossians chapter 2 puts it, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In the new covenant, the idea is not that there is no Sabbath. No, the idea is that every day is a day of Sabbath rest in the finished work of God. And since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, we are free to keep any particular day or no particular day as a Sabbath after the custom of ancient Israel. Now, look, I could talk a lot more about how even though we're not under the Sabbath as a matter of Old Testament or New Testament law, that God has built us and engineered us to where we need a good day of rest. And one day in rest is obviously a biblical pattern for us to observe that rest that's so needful for us. Not to be approved before God, not to gain more status before God. No, not at all. But simply to rest and to make the most of our life. But that's another subject. Let's jump in now, starting at verse 4, where we're going to talk about the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Israel. And I want you to notice that these seven feasts are grouped into two sections. There are first the feasts celebrated in the springtime. All of this had to do with the calendar of Israel. So the first four feasts were celebrated in the spring, and their description begins now at verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 describe the first feast, that is Passover. Here we go. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Okay, now, after the reminder of the Sabbath in verse 3, this begins the list of the seven feasts of the Lord that Israel was commanded to observe and commanded to celebrate, and to do so not any time they wanted to, but at their appointed times. And the first feast was to be held, verse 5 says, on the 14th day of the first month. On the Jewish ceremonial calendar, the first month was known as Nisan. Passover was held on the 14th of Nisan each year. Twilight was the end of one day and the beginning of the new day. And it was at that day, at that time, that they were to celebrate the Lord's Passover. Now, the account of the very first Passover is told in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel was a slave people in Egypt. And through Moses, God sent a series of plagues upon the Egyptians in order to convince Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, to set the Hebrews free and allow them to go to Canaan. When those plagues did not convince Pharaoh, God sent one final plague, the death of the firstborn in every household across the land of Egypt. The households of the people of Israel were spared this terrible judgment. You could just imagine to have the firstborn dead in every household. The households of Israel were spared this terrible judgment if they followed God's command to sacrifice a lamb and apply its blood to the top and to the sides of their home. Now, when the angel of judgment came to take the life of the firstborn of the households across the land of Egypt, the angel would pass over the homes that were under the blood of the lamb. And that's why this whole holiday is called Passover. And here specifically, it's called the Lord's Passover. Now, this command to recognize the Lord's Passover came before Israel has celebrated a second Passover. The first one was celebrated in the land of Egypt. The second Passover has yet to happen. That would happen at Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. So this was less than a year after celebrating the original Passover in Egypt. The memory of that Egyptian Passover was still fresh in their minds, and God wanted it to remain fresh. So he said, from this time forward, you are to observe the feast of Passover to commemorate not only their deliverance from Egypt, yes, that of course, but also the escape from God's judgment as they applied and as they trusted him, the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is clearly identified and presented as our Passover Lamb. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The death of Jesus took place at Passover, according to John chapter 18, verse 28. And he is, as John the Baptist prophetically said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is recorded as saying that in John chapter 1, verse 29, and also in verse 36. It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that that's why the judgment of God would pass over all those who put their trust in him. Now, starting at verse 6, we have a description of the second feast. The first feast, the feast of Passover. The second feast was sort of attached to the first feast. Here's the second feast, the feast of unleavened bread. Starting now at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord was originally established at the first Passover. You can find that described back in Exodus chapter 12. In some ways, it was the second part of Passover, lasting from Nisan 15 to Nisan 21. Remember, Passover took place on Nisan 14. And this was one of the three feasts at which God commanded that all the men of Israel gather before him yearly. That's found in Exodus chapter 23. And so these were the gatherings of the nation together, of course, but it was a time to remember this idea of the need to eat unleavened bread. That's what it says there in verse 6. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. You see, for the very first Passover, when they were escaping Egypt, unleavened bread was a practical necessity because the people of Israel left Egypt in such a hurry that there was no time to allow the bread dough to ferment with leaven, that is yeast, and rise. I don't know. I've never baked leavened bread. I've only done the most kind of rudimentary baking, but I've seen my mom do it. And when my mom would make a batch of dough to be used to make loaves of bread or to make her special dinner rolls that we love so much, when I would see my mom do that, she would put the leaven in and it would rise up in the pot, but it took some time. It might take an hour for the dough to rise, and then you'd punch it and compress it again and then let it rise again, and you would do this a couple of times. Well, the whole process would take a few hours at the very least. Listen, when Israel left Egypt, they didn't have time for that. And so they had to eat unleavened bread. After that very first Passover in Egypt, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a testimony throughout your generations. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. You see, as Israel camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had time to let the dough rise, but God said, no, I want you to remember the hurried escape that you had to make from Egypt. And God also wanted to emphasize something else in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, spiritually speaking, this feast was an illustration of the purity God wanted Israel to live out after the blood deliverance of Passover. Leaven, or yeast, is a picture or a symbol of sin and corruption consistently through the Bible. And this is because of the way that a little bit of leaven or yeast will influence a whole lump of bread dough. and also because of the way that leaven puffs up the lump, even as pride and sin make us puffed up, you know, and proud. And this is the reason why, therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread not only made them remember the deliverance from Egypt, which was precious enough, but also it reminded them that after their deliverance from Passover, now they had to live in a pure way before God, forsaking sin or leaven or the yeast that is symbolized by that. And this means that the Feast of Unleavened Bread means all of this and even more to Christians under the new covenant. We have a wonderful passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, where it reads this. Therefore, and again, this is Paul writing to believers under the new covenant. When he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's writing to a congregation mostly of Gentiles, not mostly of Jewish believers. But he writes this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, here Paul is drawing on this idea of leaven being a symbol of sin and corruption. And we as believers, we are to keep the feast, but not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but actually with the unleavened bread, as Paul says, of sincerity and truth. Now, let me add one more idea to this. First, we have the idea of the hurried departure from Egypt. That's why they had an unleavened bread. Secondly, we have the idea of ritual and moral purity symbolized by bread without leaven or yeast, because leaven or yeast was a picture of sin. But here's a third idea, and this is more hygienic or practical. You see, for ancient Israel, there may have been a very practical, sanitary reason in removing all the leaven from the bread dough once a year. How did they put leaven into bread dough in the ancient world? Well, they did it the same way that many people still do it today. They take a small piece of leavened bread dough from a previous batch, and they put it in the lump of dough that they're working on. And as this was passed on from one day's lump of bread dough to the next day's lump of bread dough and on and on and on all through a year, it was possible for harmful bacteria to develop in the dough. So once a year, it was good to remove all the leaven and to start all over with a newly fermented leaven as a starter, so to speak. So that may have been an additional reason why it was good. But in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to last for 7 days, there was something special to be done. Verse 7 says on the first day, and verse 8 says on the seventh day. On both the first and the last day of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, Israel was to gather in sacred assemblies. Verse 7 says a holy convocation. And they were also to regard those days as additional Sabbath days. I don't know if you remember when I read this in verse 8, God commanded, you shall do no customary work on it. In other words, on the first day of unleavened bread and on the last day of unleavened bread, you are to do no customary work. Those were additional Sabbath days. Now, I want you to consider something. This is actually very powerful. It shows us that the normal Sabbath that God gave to Israel was not enough, that there was something greater to come. What do I mean by that? Well, look, if you have a weekly Sabbath, I guess you have 52 Sabbaths in a year. That kind of sounds like a lot. But God says, no, not enough. I'm going to assign additional Sabbath days. One a week is not enough. It does not fulfill my purpose for the Sabbath. And here is a consistent message God has, not only in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but throughout many of the feasts, that the rest that God has for his people is greater than the Sabbath. And that greater rest is fulfilled in not taking another day off work. No, it's fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have the first two of our spring feasts, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts are closely connected. Now, starting at verse 9, the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Here we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." The Feast of First Fruits was also called the Feast of Harvest back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. This feast was not to be observed until Israel came into the land of Canaan. There in the wilderness, at the time at the foot of Mount Sinai, there was very little harvest to be had, virtually none. No, instead, verse 10 says that it was to be observed when you come into the land which I give you. And it's very encouraging, actually, that God gave Israel a command for a feast, really as a promise that they would, in fact, come into the land and possess it. I don't know if you understood that phrasing there in verse 10. God did not say to Israel, "If you come into the land." No. He said, "When you come into the land." And this is really one of the beautiful things that God commanded. And this, again, being one of the three feasts at which God commanded all the men of Israel to gather before him yearly. That's in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17. What were they to do? Well, verse 10 says that they were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. What was the significance of this? Well, this was a celebration of the coming harvest and a giving of thanks for the harvest. When the harvest first began to come in, they were to celebrate and take the first of the offering and present it to the Lord. The idea was simply to dedicate the first ripened stalks of grain to God in anticipation of a greater harvest to come. A sheaf is simply a bundle of grain stalks that are tied together. And what were they to do? Well, verse 11 says that the sheaf was to be given to the priest, who would then wave the sheaf before the Lord. The priest, having received the sheaf from the normal Israelite, and by the way, I'm saying sheaf, not sheep. You wouldn't wave a sheep, you'd wave a bundle of grain. He would wave it in thanks and honor to God. And then after that, there would be an offering of a year-old male lamb together with a grain offering and then a drink offering described by verse 13. By most accounts, when it describes the grain offering, it describes it as 2/10 of an ephah. That's about 4 pounds or 2 kilograms of fine flour that was mixed with oil. The drink offering, again described in verse 13, was supposed to be 1/4 of a hin of wine. Most people estimate this to be about 1 quart or about 1 liter. And that was the idea, that they would offer it and pour it out on an altar before the Lord. And when would they would do it? Verse 11 says, "One day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The offering of first fruits was to be celebrated on the day after the Sabbath that ended the Passover and began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This means that the first three feasts on Israel's calendar, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, they all happened close together. They all happened over a period of about 9 days. These three feasts were concentrated within 9 days of the spring. And it was very important, this feast of first fruits. So important that God says that you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain. The grain from the new harvest was not eaten by the people of Israel until thanks had been given by the offering of first fruits. And these offerings had to be made for the new harvest. Okay, so that covers our first three feasts. Now let's get to the fourth feast of springtime. This is the Feast of Weeks. Now, we also call the Feast of Weeks the Feast of Pentecost. And this feast is not called the Feast of Weeks in this chapter. But it's given that title in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, Numbers chapter 28, verse 26, and in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. So I'm acknowledging here that what we're going to read starting at verse 15 is not in this text described as the Feast of Weeks, but in other places, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it is described as the Feast of Weeks. Here we go, starting at verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Okay, after reading that extended section, let's kind of break this apart. Starting out verse 16, we see that God instructed Israel to count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, at the completion of the wheat harvest, Israel was to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Now, Exodus chapter 23 also calls this the Feast of Ingathering. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20 calls it the Feast of Pentecost. What it was bringing a new grain offering to the Lord and the offering of specific sacrifices. Now, maybe you've heard that term Pentecost before. Pentecost means 50th day in the ancient Greek language. And this name is used because of the festival in the New Testament, because the feast was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at that time, verse 17 says, you shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves. In the national ritual celebrating the Feast of Weeks, 2 loaves of bread. Now, I don't want you to think of like a modern loaf of bread like we're familiar with in the Western world today. These would be something more like modern, large pita bread pieces, more flat and round in their construction. These 2 loaves would be waved before the Lord. And remarkably, these 2 loaves were to be baked with leaven. That's what it says in verse 17. And so it goes on, verse 18, offer with the bread 7 lambs, 1 young bull and 2 rams. After the loaves of leavened bread were weighed before the Lord, they were offered on the altar along with animal sacrifices. Verse 18 says, as a burnt offering. And verse 18 also points out that this was along with grain offerings and drink offerings. I have to say, when you consider the place of leavened bread in these sacrifices, this was highly unusual in this association of leavened bread with the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, whatever you want to call it. You see, generally speaking, Israel was forbidden from offering any kind of leaven or yeast with a blood offering. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 18, and Exodus chapter 34, verse 25. There was a special symbolic message from God in the command to wave two leavened loaves of bread before him at the Feast of Weeks, and then to offer those loaves with the burnt offerings. Now, as they did this, verse 21 says that it was to be a holy convocation. When these sacrifices were made at the tabernacle or the temple, it was another day for a holy gathering for Israel. And it was also a day of rest. Verse 21 adds, "You shall do no customary work." And again, this was another one of the three feasts which God commanded all the men of Israel to gather before him yearly. Now, since this is connected to the Feast of Pentecost, I want you to keep in your mind that association with the two leavened loaves. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. Now we come to verse 22, which is a reminder to be generous to the poor and the stranger. Well, okay, we've had the four spring feasts given. And before we get to the description of the three fall or autumn feasts, God gives a little interlude here, provides a little break. And the break is given in the form of a command or a reminder to be generous to the poor and the stranger. Let me read you now verse 22 here in Leviticus 23. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, this command, again, was given to Israel while they were still at Mount Sinai. And to be honest, a long way from the land that God promised to give them. Again, this is another command that was made in faith. It was full of assurance that God would fulfill what he had promised. And in verse 22, it says this, "You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap." This is essentially a repetition of a command given back in Leviticus chapter 19. It was a law to provide a way for the poor and the stranger to eat by working for themselves and gathering what was left behind from the harvest. And this is a very appropriate reminder right after the law concerning the harvest feast of Pentecost. Okay, so we have our four fall feasts. Now there's a break between the first four and now the last three. These are celebrated in the autumn season. Here we go, starting at verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord.'" Okay, so after Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after First Fruits, after Pentecost, then there's a break of several months. Then finally, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, the first day of the month of Tishri on the Jewish ceremonial calendar, God called for another special day of Sabbath rest and a ceremonial blowing of trumpets. And by the way, this right here in Leviticus chapter 23 is the first mention of this feast in the Bible, what we call Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It was to be, as verse 24 says, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. On this day of special rest, trumpets were blown to gather together God's people for a holy convocation. There was also an offering made by fire to the Lord. The trumpets were the signal to the people of Israel, "Stop your work, come in for worship. The working day is done. Now it's time to feast and to worship. All right, that is the fifth feast, the second in the fall series of three. Now, verse 26, we're going to have the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement. It says here, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now again, back in Leviticus chapter 16, we were given instructions for what the priests were to do on the Day of Atonement. But this gives a little more insight as to what the people were to do on the Day of Atonement. And simply this, on the 10th of Tishri, the people gathered again for a holy convocation, just a few days after the Feast of Trumpets. And this was not a celebration feast. Feast of Trumpets was happy. This was a day to afflict your souls in humble recognition of sin and the need for atonement. An atonement would be made. Verse 27 describes an offering made by fire to the Lord. The priestly sacrifices and ceremonies for the Day of Atonement, we discussed those back in Leviticus chapter 16. But here the emphasis is on what the individual Israelite was to do on that day. And verse 27 tells us what they were to do. They were to afflict their souls. Now, this command was first made in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And both there and here, we have no specific description of what it meant to afflict your souls. What does that even mean? But this has been interpreted as fasting, that is abstaining from food and drink, maybe drinking only water, sometimes abstaining even from water, but interpreted as fasting for the entire day and making it a day of solemn reflection over one's sins and over one's life of the previous year. It was also to be a day of rest. Verse 28 was very strong in saying, "You shall do no work on that same day." And any person, I'm reading now from verse 30, any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from among his people. This strong statement of the command and punishment for disobedience is unique among these instructions for the feasts. We don't have the same kind of call for punishment regarding Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread or First Fruits or Pentecost or even the Feast of Trumpets. But here on the Day of Atonement, in the strongest of terms, God told his people to use this day as a day of humble repentance and to cease from their own work. All the time, the high priest was working hard to make sacrifice that would bring atonement to the people of God. That's the Day of Atonement. Now, for the seventh feast, the final feast described in this chapter, and again, it's the third of the fall feasts, with four spring feasts, three fall feasts. The seventh feast now is the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Sukkoth. Starting now at verse 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. That's a long section to read. But if we go back to verse 34, it simply tells us that on the 15th day of this seventh month, there was to be a Feast of Tabernacles. So again, you have the first four feasts all coming together in a concentrated period within the first 9 days. Well, that's the first three feasts. The other one came 50 days later. Those were the spring feasts. But now you have the three feasts, which all happen in the seventh month, within the first few weeks of the seventh month. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. And it lasted for 7 days and then one additional day. By the way, this is the first mention of this feast in the Bible. And what would take place? Well, on the first day, that's mentioned in verse 35, and then on the eighth day, mentioned in verse 36, it would tell us that the Feast of Tabernacles began and ended with a holy convocation. And each of those days was a day of rest. Sacrifices were held throughout the week, including a burnt offering, a grain offering, and drink offerings. And then it also says in verse 38, besides your gifts, besides your vows, that week that we mark as tabernacles was also an appropriate time for the people to bring their personal gifts, their personal vows, their personal free will offerings to the Lord. Now, Alexander McLaren, a preacher of Victorian England, he actually served a church in London at the same time Charles Spurgeon was serving a church in London. Alexander McLaren noted that the Jewish Talmud says that on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and according to one rabbi, also on the eighth day, that a priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and draw water in a golden pitcher, and then bring that back to the altar at the temple, pouring the water into a silver basin as the worshipers sang psalms from the great Hallel collection of psalms, that's Psalms 113 through 118. And this celebrated the water God miraculously provided for Israel in the wilderness. What's remarkable about that is, if that is truly the case, then it makes it really remarkable what we read about in John chapter 7, how on the last day of that great feast, Jesus did this. Quoting now, John chapter 7, starting at verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So this whole business of commemorating God's provision of water for Israel in the wilderness, that's not in Leviticus, but according to later Jewish writings, it was part of their ceremonies on that day. And Jesus seems to allude to this in his great invitation to come and drink in John chapter 7. But the whole tenor of this Feast of Tabernacles was to be joyful. Verse 40 says this, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." You know, this is the only feast of the seven in which rejoicing was commanded. This was to be a happy celebration of God's goodness and provision. Now, remarkably, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, tells us prophetically that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated by all the nations under the universal kingdom of the Messiah. Friends, what we're reading here in Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 34 about the Feast of Tabernacles, was it for ancient Israel? Yes. Do Israelites today celebrate it? Yes, they do. But one day, under the kingship of the Messiah, it's going to be for all the nations. And what would they do? Well, during this feast, verse 42 says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Israelite families were to camp out in shelters made with the branches of palm trees and the boughs of leafy trees. That's according to verse 40. You see, during the years of the Exodus, they lived this way all the time because they had to. When they eventually came into the Promised Land, they lived this way for a week to remind them of their hardships in those years and of God's good provision to them in the wilderness. So they set up these booths. They would camp out for a week. It would be a time of teaching the children and a time of great joy. But it was also marked by rest. Verse 39 says, on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. The Feast of Tabernacles began and ended in rest. It was a time of celebration, of rest, and refreshment. Something I want you to think about regarding these feasts in ancient Israel. God intended great social good in appointing the Sabbath and these yearly feasts for Israel. In almost all other ancient cultures, there was no weekly day of rest, and there were no holidays. But consider this. For Israel, God commanded a weekly day of rest. He commanded special holidays. He commanded what we would call vacation days. And all of these were centered on Him. Oh, how God loves His people and cares for them. Now, we can't leave Leviticus chapter 23, this great chapter that describes the feasts of the Lord, without considering the prophetic significance of the feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. On Israel's calendar, the first four feasts, the four spring feasts, were grouped together, and the three fall feasts were also grouped. There was a separation of time, appreciable separation, between these two groups of feasts. And as a group, I would say that the first four feasts point to the work of Jesus in His first coming, His earthly ministry as recorded in the New Testament accounts. The Feast of Passover clearly points to Jesus as our Passover. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 makes this very plain. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and whose blood was received and applied so that the wrath of God would pass over the people of God. Passover, clear correlation to the death of Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the time of Jesus's burial after His perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross. In this time, Jesus was received by God the Father as holy and complete. He was the Holy One who would not see corruption, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 27, quoting a verse from the Psalms. Jesus perfectly accomplished our salvation. And then the Feast of First Fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus, who was the first human to receive resurrection, that is, never to die again. That's why Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and why 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. So these three feasts correspond with the three great events of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said that the gospel was the proclamation of these events, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Passover corresponds to his death, unleavened bread corresponds to his burial, and first fruits corresponds to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fourth spring festival, don't you remember? The Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost points to the birth of the church and the harvest of the souls that came with it. That's in Acts chapter 2. You could say that as described in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church happened at the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. And significantly, I want you to remember this because I said I would refer to it. The importance of the fact that at Pentecost, two leavened loaves of bread were waved as a holy offering to God. That very clearly and powerfully speaks of bringing the leavened Gentiles into the church. So it's very meaningful, very significant. Now, between the first set of four feasts and the second set of three feasts, there's a significant time gap, almost 4 months. And in ancient Israel, this would be a time of harvest, even as our present age is a time of harvest for the church. Until, as Romans 11:25 says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So do you see this wonderful picture? The first four verses describe events having to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church. And then there's a gap. There's a time of harvest. Then there's a second group of the last three feasts. And I believe that the second group of the last three feasts points to events that are associated with the second coming of Jesus. I believe that the Feast of Trumpets points to the ultimate holy convocation of God's people at the sound of a trumpet. That is, the catching away of the church, what some people call the rapture of the church, what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 calls the harpazo. And it also points to God's gathering of Israel for his special purposes in the last days. Then after the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, the Day of Atonement points to the ultimate perfect atonement that Jesus offered on our behalf. It's clear in the symbolic nature of it. It's even more clear as the book of Hebrews describes it. But also, it was a day of affliction and salvation. I believe it also is a picture, not only of the work of Jesus, but also in a secondary sense of the affliction and salvation that Israel will see during the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself, in the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew chapter 24, described a time of tribulation coming upon the earth that would be, according to the words of Jesus, worse than has ever been suffered on planet earth. And that will be a time not only of suffering for humanity in general, but it will be a time when the soul of Israel is afflicted, yet for the purpose of their ultimate salvation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says regarding that period, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That's what corresponds to the Day of Atonement. So we would have this catching away of the church associated with the Feast of Trumpets, the Great Tribulation associated with the Day of Atonement in a secondary sense. And then finally, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe points to the millennial rest and comfort of God for Israel and for all of God's people. From its beginning to its end, it is all about peace and rest. And again, I notice with interest that the Feast of Tabernacles is specifically said to have been celebrated during the millennium. That's in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. Now, there's at least some evidence that each of the four feasts pointing to the first coming of Jesus saw their prophetic fulfillment on the exact day of the feast. Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover. And it's probably best to regard the meal that he shared with his disciples at the Last Supper, a Passover meal, yet eaten the day before or earlier in the day on the actual Passover. The body of Jesus was buried, and his holy and pure sacrifice was acknowledged by God the Father during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus rose from the dead on the celebration of first fruits, the day after the Passover Sabbath. And of course, according to Acts chapter 2, the church was founded on the actual day of Pentecost, and a great harvest of souls for God's kingdom followed, including a harvest of Gentiles. Now, for this reason, some suggest that it would be consistent for God to gather his people to himself in that catching away that's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Some people call it the rapture. Some people call it the catching away. Some people call it the harpazo. But it's described there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some people believe that it would be appropriate for God to do that on the same day of the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Could it be? Maybe. But I would say this. Jesus told us that no man knows the day or the hour, and that we should be ready for his coming every day. So, if you want to get a little more excited as Rosh Hashanah comes up, okay, fine. But you just remember that the coming of Jesus in the catching away of his church is not confined to any one day. He can do it any day that he pleases, and we should be ready for the glorious return and great appearing, the blessed hope that God told us to be looking for, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to all of this, Lord, we say, thank you for your feasts. Thank you that you gave them to Israel. Thank you that you teach us through them. And we just say, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fulfill the prophetic purpose of the Feast of Trumpets. Do it, Lord. And come quickly for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.